23. And just to be really clear, when I mentioned the word suspension of church, I should say gatherings, not the service. The service will happen every Sunday here, and it'll be live streamed and or Facebook or recorded onto our website. So I wanted to be sure that you understood that. And also, just so you know where, the amount of times I've been tempted to scratch my face during these last few minutes is like unreal. And so when you read that insert in the bulletin that says don't touch your face, that is hard. I mean, a whole bunch of lifestyle changes are happening here. In Acts chapter 23, last weekend, Pastor Jonah covered that section of chapter 22, verse 30 through 23, verse 11. And you remember the debate about the resurrection between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And this next section is when Paul was about to be torn to pieces. There was a plot made on Paul's life. We're starting at verse 12. And actually, we'll just start right there, verse 12 of chapter 23. When it was day, the Jews made a plot and bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. There were more than 40 who made this conspiracy. They went to the chief priests and elders and said, "We have strictly bound ourselves by an oath to taste no food till we have killed Paul. Now, therefore, you, along with the council, give notice to the tribune to bring him down to you, the commander, as though you were going to determine his case more exactly. And we are ready to kill him before he comes near." And so, following the plot in the temple earlier, these 40 fanatical Jews get together and they say, "We're going to make this happen." What they didn't know is that somebody was listening to their plot. And what their plot was, they were going to develop a conspiracy to have another gathering. Paul would come before the Sanhedrin, I believe it was again, and they were going to walk through the narrow streets of Jerusalem. But this time, they were going to pounce on him and then kill him. And they made a vow that they would not eat and they would not drink until that was finished. So someone was listening, and God had a plan to deliver the Apostle Paul from this particular coup amongst those. Now, as a Roman citizen, he was under protective custody, and he could receive visitors, and amongst those, we assume, was his nephew. Throughout the book of Acts, we have no other knowledge of Paul's sister or his nephew and how the nephew actually found out about the plot. In Paul's letters, he writes nothing about his family. We ask, did they live in Jerusalem and they were nearby at this time? Or were they visiting from Tarsus, Paul's hometown, and they came to the festival of Pentecost, which was happening here? In any case, this nephew was life transformational for Paul. He heard about the conspiracy. He came and told his uncle. When Paul heard this warning, he asked for the centurions to take his nephew to the commander. The commander hears the boy's information and acts immediately. Now, I came across, and I hope I saved it. Somewhere I did. Here it is. In the book of Acts, there's a number of unsung heroes. And if you have the Life Application Study Bible, there's a section in there that talks about people who were part of the transformational nature of the gospel. And I'm going to give you just a few of those. So in Acts 3, there was the crippled man, remember, that was healed. And after his healing, he praised God, and the crowds gathered to see what happened. And Peter took hold of that in Acts of the gospel, and tons of people were influenced. In Acts chapter 6, everybody has heard of Stephen. Most people know about Philip. But there was five other men chosen to be deacons. And they not only laid the foundation for serving ministry in the church, but their hard work gave the apostles the time they needed to preach the gospel. In Acts chapter 9, the man Ananias was instrumental in being the first person to demonstrate Christ's love to Paul, previously named Saul, after his radical conversion. In Acts chapter 10, Cornelius, his example showed Peter that the gospel was accessible and the Holy Spirit was available and poured out on all people, Jews and Gentiles. In Acts chapter 12, a lady by the name of Rhoda Remember when Peter was in prison and was released, he was walking down the road and he came to the house of Mary, knocked at the door. Rhoda came to the door, and it was her persistence that convinced people to open the door and let Peter in to safety. Then there was James, one of the apostles. He became the leader of the church in Jerusalem and of the council, and he had the courage and the discernment to form a decision that would affect literally millions of Christians, hundreds of millions of Christians over generations up to this point. A lady by the name of Lydia in Acts 13 opened her home to Paul, and from which Paul led many to Christ. Then there was Jason, as a result of that gathering, founded a church in Philippi. Then there was Jason, a man we know nothing else about. He risked his life for the gospel by allowing Paul to stay in his home in Acts 17, and he stood up for what was true and right, even though he himself faced persecution for that. And then Paul's nephew. This is all we know about Paul's nephew. He heard one conversation, and he took a step, and that step saved his uncle's life, and as a result, continued the process of the gospel being spread and taken to Rome, and then letters written from Rome. It's quite the deal. So, the commander of the army arranges for the centurions to organize troops. So almost half of the troops located in Jerusalem were used to transport one man. 470. There was 200 infantry, 70 cavalry, and 200 spearmen left at 9 that evening, headed for Caesarea to foil the conspiracy of those 40 Jews. They traveled through the night, and they had this massive entourage for one guy. Paul was then sent to Herod's headquarters, and 5 days later, the trial happens. And here we are up to chapter 24. And there were charges. The high priest Ananias from Jerusalem came along with some of the Jewish leaders, and they brought along their lawyer. Here are the charges. Tertullus. And they presented charges against Paul, and here are the charges. Number one, Paul was a plague. Can you imagine calling someone a plague? Other translations say that he was a pest. He was stirring up trouble amongst the Jews and around the world, and by implication, he was a real problem to the Roman government. That's what the Jews wanted to convey, that this man is a problem for the Roman government. He's disturbing our religious system, and we want to keep peace. So this man is the troublemaker. He's a plague. He's a pest. Secondly, Paul was a ringleader of what they called the sect of the Nazarenes. Now, the Romans had no problem with all kinds of religious groups in the Roman Empire. There were gods and goddesses and temples of all walks of life throughout the Roman Empire. But to have Christianity painted as a heresy, as a sect, was a charge that was very serious. And if it was proved true, Paul could be punished by the Roman authorities. And third charge, accusation, was that Paul had desecrated the temple. And we've heard this before in Acts 21. They claimed that Paul took a Gentile into the sacred Jewish courts. And so they weren't able to let this go, even though it was already put forward that Paul did on the city of Jerusalem. Trophimus, who had visited from Ephesus, and they'd been seen walking around the city of Jerusalem, and it was assumed that Paul took him into those centers of the temple where he was not allowed, which would have, again, been a crime worthy of death. So these are the three charges. Paul is then given a chance in verse 10. And when the governor had nodded to him to speak, Paul replied, and this is what he said. Verse 10, knowing that for many years you've been a judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. You can verify that it is not more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem. And they did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd, either in the temple or the synagogues or in the city. Neither can they prove to you what they now bring up against me. But this I confess to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets. Having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be as a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. So I always take pains to have a clear conscience between God, toward God and man. Now after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings. While I was doing this, they found me purified in the temple. without any crowd or tumult or riots, but some Jews from Asia. They ought to be here. They ought to be here before you and to make an accusation, should they have anything against me. Or else let these men say what wrongdoing they found when I stood before the council. Other than this one thing that I cried out while standing among them, it is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you today. That is Paul's defense. He was polite. He was respectful. He was direct. So how does he work through the three accusations? Number one, that Paul was a plague. As to his troublemaking, so-called, he points out that he actually didn't even have time to cause trouble. Since he arrived in Jerusalem only 12 days earlier, five of those he's already in Caesarea, then two in the Tower of Antonia, and he was in the temple for several days as part of the purification process for the vow that he took, and then going back to when he first arrived in Jerusalem, he was with the church. You add up all those days, there's no time to create a crowd, to draw up a disturbance, and to gather a following. So that's response number one. Response number two, that Paul was a ringleader. Well, he did confess that he's a worshiper of God. And according to the way, capital W, God, Jews call a sect, he worshiped the God of their fathers as well. The very God that his accusers claim to worship. And not only did he worship in the God they claimed to worship, he accepted the same law and prophets that they were accepting. And not only the law and the prophets, but the same belief in the resurrection that the Pharisees would accept. And Paul gives a strong hint in verse 13 that if they really believed in the resurrection, which they did, now the Sadducees didn't, but the Pharisees did, and they were the majority of the Jews and the Jewish leaders. If they really believed in the concept of the resurrection of the dead, why wouldn't they believe in Jesus? And that, again, folks, is the stumbling block of the Pharisees and of so many. So that was the second point. Third accusation, Paul had desecrated the temple. He goes on to explain again his arrival and his presence in Jerusalem. He'd come to the city to bring financial gifts from Macedonia churches to the believers who were lacking. As a result, he took the purification vow, and it was the Jews from Asia who saw him in the temple who caused all the disturbance, not Paul. And he's saying if anyone should be in court bringing charges, it should be those Jews, 13, not who are sitting back in Jerusalem somewhere. And he summarizes really his whole speech in verse 13. Neither can they prove to you what they now bring up against me. The only complaint Paul admitted to was that while he was in the meeting of the Sanhedrin a few days earlier, he had shouted out, "It is respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you this day." So response complete. At this point, it appears that Paul's accusers had nothing to say. They knew that Rome would not execute or imprison a man for simply believing in the resurrection. That was just not in the structure of Roman governing at that time. And Felix knew that if he condemned Paul, he would be doing a huge injustice of Roman law. So Felix is the local governor in Caesarea, overseeing that whole part of the land of Judea. And he knew that if he released Paul, he'd be offending the Jews, and that would cause a whole other problem on his hands. So what does Felix decide to do? He decides to procrastinate. Have you ever procrastinated? Here is a key example of procrastination. So let's look clearly at that in verse 22. But Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, put them off. He gave orders to the Senate, saying, "When Lysias, the tribune, comes down, I will decide your case." Then he gave orders to the centurion that he should be kept in custody but have some liberty, and that none of his friends should be prevented from attending to his needs. Well, we're going to read a section now that really puts into light the core of Felix's heart, and I think of many people that we care about and that we know. Well, let's read verse 24. After some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. According to history, Felix had persuaded Drusilla to become his third wife. I don't know what happened to the first two, but Drusilla was married at the time. So she left her husband, who was a king nearby, up, I believe, in the area of Syria. And so we've got a man here who was made a bad choice, standing in front of the Apostle Paul, who didn't have any fear in sharing the gospel and the truth that Christ gives. So we don't know exactly what motivated Felix to send for Paul to have all these discussions that we'll read about in a moment. What we do know is that Felix is very familiar with the way. He's familiar with Christianity. And so Paul goes on to explain to him three matters and self-faith. Verse 25. And as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed. Go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you. And so we see the second example of Felix's procrastination. But let's look at those briefly. Number one, righteousness. Paul knew that Felix and his wife needed to hear the truth about sin. And so he talked about righteousness. And in our permissive culture today, the word sin is an unpopular word, and it likely would have been unpopular. It was unpopular to Felix's ears. Because in our culture and back then, many would like to think that their good deeds outweigh their bad. When Paul was bringing the perspective of Isaiah, not that he quoted him, Isaiah 64:6, we have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away. Felix and Drusilla, both of them sinful, both of them lustful, probably cringed as Paul faced them with the concept of the holiness and the purity of God. The second thing is they seem to have control. And again, Felix and Drusilla must have squirmed as they seem to have no desire to restrain their appetites for pleasure. And they were powerful people. They could have whatever they wanted with virtually zero consequences. So why exercise this thing called self-control? But Paul talks about it. And then thirdly, the coming judgment. In presenting the gospel, Paul undoubtedly, and I'm going to be turning to Hebrews here. I think we have it on the screen. In presenting the gospel, Paul undoubtedly talked about the fullness of forgiveness that God offers to a repentant sinner, a person who comes to faith in Christ. And we can be sure when Paul went on to talk about the coming judgment, where unpardoned sinners would face the wrath of God and the punishment for their sin for rejecting the sacrifice of his son, we can be sure that Felix and Drusilla understood their position as unforgiven, unrepentant, unpardoned sinners. So you add up those three themes that Paul brings: righteousness, self-control, and the coming judgment. You ask, how did that sit with Felix? Well, the passage I was going to read in Hebrews 9:27, judgment. As it is appointed to man to die once, and after that comes judgment. How did these conversations sit with Felix and Drusilla? Back to verse 25. Felix was alarmed. Other translations say frightened. And he said, go away. For the present, when I get an opportunity, I will summon you. At the same time, he'd hoped that money would be given him by Paul, so he sent him often and conversed with him. When 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, and desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. There was a number of conversations that happened between Felix, Drusilla, and Paul. Paul didn't give in to giving bribes to Felix, and it appears that Felix didn't give in and surrender to the good news of Christ and the gospel. What do we learn from this? Well, a person presented with the gospel may respond in one of three ways. Number one, they may accept it. Number two, they may reject it. Number three, they may postpone the decision. The last amounts to at least a temporary rejection. Postponement means rejecting at that moment. And so, let's bring it kind of closer to home. When you face a major decision in life, whether it's purchasing a house, buying a car, accepting a new job, or making a deeper commitment to God, postponement is easy. When you make up your mind not to decide right now, you can actually stop thinking for the time being about the decision that stands in front of you or the problem that stands in front of you. And Felix, the Roman governor of Judea, is a classic example of procrastination and its effects. While he was in Paul's presence, he had to listen to what Paul was saying. But when he said, no, I don't want to see you anymore, and then when he left his post and left everything over to Festus, he didn't have to think about it anymore. And so we read in verse 27 that 2 years go by, and those 2 years, Paul sat in a prison in Caesarea. Have you ever felt that there was a time in your life where it was simply downtime, and you had no direction, and nothing is happening, as with the case of Paul? And you ask yourself the question, why do you think God allows times in our lives where we have downtime, where there's nothing we can do to advance our cause or our purposes or our desires or our career or our right vocation, our education? In a sense, right now is a period of downtime in our communities. Most sports are canceled. Some schools are closed. Events are postponed or canceled. We're a season of life where things are changing. And so we ask ourselves the question, what did Paul do in those 2 years where his life was completely on hold? And really, he had no idea what was coming up. We'll find out next week when Festus comes on the scene as the new Roman governor. But in those 2 years, what did Paul do? He was allowed visitors, so fortunately he had community. He had people around him. And that's what we need, folks. We need people around us. We need to stay in connection with other believers. I'm sure he took time to read the scriptures. He was a man of the scriptures. So when you have downtime, I'd encourage you to increase your scripture time. I came across, one of my elders sent me this. It was on social media, and it says this, day two without sports, because there's no sports you can watch. So day two without sports, found a lady sitting on my couch. Apparently she's my wife. She seems nice. Got extra. So what do you do when you've got extra time on your hands, like Paul did for 2 years? Oh, my encouragement would be to seriously increase your word time. Where socially acceptable with the distancing that we need to practice, increase your fellowship time. Increase your impact serving time. Take time to reflect. Take time to retreat. Take time to repurpose. Take time to wait on God. See what he might be up to in the middle of the downtime. Increase your prayer time. So those who are having downtime because of lack of activities and lack of events, there's a direct correlation on those who are increasing their intensity. And those are those who are in leadership, those on the healthcare lines. Those are the people that are being stressed further. So increase your prayer time if your downtime is increased. And when you look at I went to scratch myself again. When you look at the life of Felix. We all know Felixes and Drusillas in our worlds. Folks who've become familiar with Christianity, they might have their heart and their soul. They might have heard it repetitively, but there are certain barriers in their heart and their mind that have prevented them from saying, I do believe that Jesus rose from the grave and he rose for me. So as we have the prayer jar here, we continue to pray through the prayer jar. Increase your prayer time and think about how God would have you to share maybe another angle of why it's important to make a decision now instead of procrastinating and leaving this decision until it might be too late for people you love, people you care about. I'd like to call the worship team. Would you come join me on the stage? We'll have our final song. As we go to prayer, I want to pray about a few things. Thinking back to Paul's nephew, just a minute part in the journey of his uncle. And then all those other unsung heroes that we were reminded of. God has you that you might feel like just a small part in God's eternal picture and his purposes. The reality is you are playing a part. Every morning when you wake up, say, Lord, I'm yours. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. Allow me to see how you would want me to use in your eternal purposes today, and I'm willing. And who knows how he might use you. And if you're in a stage of procrastination right now, and if you're here or listening online, and you know that God is calling you to take further steps, and one of those steps might be to invite Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, or another step of growing in discipleship, growing in serving, growing in sharing your faith. Don't delay. Procrastination is so easy. Believe me, I struggle with it. Let's pray about that. And let's pray that God blesses our community in some of these downtimes. Lord God, thank you for your presence. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the things that we can learn from this historical account of Paul's life in the book of Acts. Thank you that you use people who maybe at one glance don't have a significant role, and maybe that some of us feel like that too, that we just don't have a significant role in your kingdom. But God, we know that you have us here in our location, in our family, in our school, in our neighborhood, in our workplace, and you have a purpose for us. So make us willing servants to be used. Father, free us from procrastination that would lead us from delaying commitments that you are calling us to make, whether it's to follow Jesus Christ, whether it's to lay down our lives in love for our families. Again, to take up our cross and follow you, whether it's to share Christ again with someone who seems to be disinterested. Father, let us be vigilant about your calling on our lives. And Father, let us be supportive of those whose lives are increasing in responsibility and pressure. And Lord, we pray that you'd be at work in our community this week. Thank you for your grace upon the Battlefords. And Lord, continue to bless. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.